Good morning. It's good to be back. I want to invite you this morning to open up your copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 9. Stand on my tiptoes. I don't know what happened. I don't remember being this short. Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9 and verse 9. As you find your place there in Matthew 9:9, I do want to thank you, Brother Seth, for allowing me to be back here today to worship the Lord with you all, share God's Word with you. I also just want to let you know ahead of time that at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary and College, greetings from there. And we offer there not only those called into vocational ministry, we have the seminary there, and so that biblical counseling as well as pastoral degrees, apologetics degrees, but we also have a college there as well for those not called into Christian vocation, but to some other vocation. Everybody's called to serve the Lord in some way, and some are around in the secular environment, but no Christian vocation ought to be secular. All Christian vocation ought to be from a biblical worldview. And so we also offer degrees in biblical counseling at the bachelor's level, organizational leadership, pre-law and public policy, business administration, communication degrees as well. And I'll have some brochures if anybody is looking for a college or seminary. Afterwards, we'll have some of that available for you. Well, when you find your place there in Matthew 9 and verse 9, I would like to invite you this morning to stand in honor and reverence for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and errant, infallible Word. The Gospel according to Matthew, beginning in verse 9, the Word of God says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, That they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Would you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and as much going on today and going on after the service, we pray in these next few moments, Lord, that you would give us the ability to pay attention to you, your word, and how that you would have us to respond to it. Be gracious to us, O Lord, and give us spiritual ears that we would hear with understanding the truth of your word. And Father, I pray for the unction of the Spirit of God, Father, that you would enable me to speak with conviction and clarity concerning your word and how you ought to have us to respond to it this morning. May your will be accomplished in each and every life in this place. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. This begins with the call of Matthew. Matthew, whom the gospel is named after. We do believe that Matthew is the author of the gospel. And so this is Matthew telling us about how he came to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins with Christ's call. And there are some things this morning that I would like for us to consider and think about Christ's call, not only as revealed in Matthew's personal experience, but this is the way Christ's call works. First of all, I would like for you to note that it is a personal call. The Lord Jesus Christ is passing by and he sees a man. Not simply a crowd or a bunch of people, but he sees Matthew in particular and he calls Matthew. Now, this is a reminder to me of a couple of things, that the personal call that the Lord Jesus Christ issues to Matthew is initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is just there sitting at the tax table collecting his taxes, doing his business. He's about his business, but thankfully the Lord Jesus Christ is about his business. For he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is coming and he seeks out Matthew. He sees Matthew and he initiates this. We say such things as, I found the Lord, but can I remind you this morning that you didn't find him? He wasn't lost and you weren't looking for him. The reality is that all of us naturally run from God. Ever since Adam and Eve broke the commandment of God not to eat of the fruit of that tree, they have been hiding from God, and every man since has been hiding from God. Why? Because we love darkness rather than light. Because our deeds are evil and we don't want them to be exposed to the light. And we continue about doing our own thing, going about our own business, minding about our own selves, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes seeking us. You may be here this morning by an invitation. You may be here this morning because you've been thinking about spiritual things, but you're even thinking about those spiritual things is because God placed someone or some literature in your hand to begin making you think about spiritual things. If it was a friend who invited you, God sent them to initiate that in your life. And he is beginning to call you and to draw you. He is starting that. Why? Because he is concerned about you as an individual. It is absolutely true for us to say that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give himself as a ransom for many. But the many is made up of the individuals. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks and he sees individuals. He knows you intimately. He knows you personally. He knows everything about you. He knows things about you that your spouse or your parents may not know. The Lord Jesus Christ knows those things and he cares about you individually. So much so that the Word of God describes God as knowing the number of hairs on our head. That is intimate knowledge. It's a little bit more impressive for some than for others like Gary. But nonetheless, personal knowledge. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks and he sees Matthew and he says to Matthew, come, follow me. It's a personal call. But you know, it's also a perplexing call. Now, initially, we may look at this and be a little bit perplexed because here's Matthew just minding his own business. Jesus is walking by. We've heard nothing about Matthew in the entire gospel so far. And so as far as we know, this is the first personal encounter of Jesus with Matthew. And so we say, wow, really shocking. He just walks by and he says, follow me. And Matthew actually follows him. That's rather perplexing. But the shock here and the thing that is really perplexing is not that it's a rather quick call, but that it's to Matthew. And to understand this, you got to realize Matthew is a tax collector, a tax assessor. And I realize that we don't think that highly of those that are setting our taxes and collecting our taxes, but it's even far worse then than now. Because the way it worked was the Roman government would basically sell a tax bill for a certain area. And so they would make bids on it, and then the Roman government would take the highest bid, and then you could collect it. And what the Roman government gave you the authority and the power to do is that you could collect as much as you wanted, but you had to pay what you bid to them. And so what's left over goes in your pocket. You remember the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And Zacchaeus, whenever he received the Lord Jesus Christ and welcomed him, he paid back fourfold to repay. Because why? He had been stealing. And he knew the law of God and paying back fourfold of what he had taken. And so in a sign of true repentance, he did that. Well, Matthew is a tax collector, and he's sitting at the receipt of customs there in a port city. If you've ever been out of the country, you know whenever you come back into the country, you have to declare if you bought anything. And so what they're doing is he's standing there and he's investigating things that are coming into Capernaum to see what kind of taxes he may levy. Now, because of the way everything worked, is he can just make up stuff, but if he sees you've got money, you've got resources, he'll make up more stuff and charge you more things. So Matthew is just there doing that, and he is viewed by the Jews not only as somebody like we might view the IRS or even a corrupt person, but it's even worse than that because he is a Jew taxing Jews for the Roman government. So you know how you might feel about the IRS and maybe even a corrupt IRS agent who's just out to get you. Imagine how you would feel if it wasn't somebody working for the United States government, but let's suppose China invaded and somebody, your neighbor says, hey, I'm going to go and collect taxes for China. That's the thing. Matthew is collecting taxes. He's abusing that. He's robbing his people for the occupying force. So he is the lowest of the low. The Pharisees, they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The separation or the insinuation is there are sinners and then there are tax collectors. It's the lowest of the low. These are despised. And so Jesus tells the parable, or tells the story about the Pharisee who says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here. That's the way they feel. And Jesus walks by, and he's walking by lots of people, and he calls to Matthew a tax collector. In fact, this is what we always see in the gospel. Again and again, Christ is moving towards the people that polite religion would look down upon and would ignore. He reaches out and he touches lepers that should make him unclean. He makes clean. He heals the demoniacs and frees them from the slavery of demon possession when the world could even restrain them with their chains. He forgives thieves. He welcomes prostitutes, blind beggars, foreigners. The Lord Jesus Christ, from every angle of his ministry, shows that he is there for the low, the filthy, those that everybody else might think they are too far gone. And I promise you that this is not the first time Matthew was aware of Jesus. First personal encounter, yes. But in Capernaum, what has happened is the Lord Jesus Christ has been talking. His ministry has expanded. People have heard him teach with authority and claim authority. And they bring people to him to heal. And Jesus is healing. And it's so much so that the crowd presses him that makes him go to the other side. And now whenever he comes back, he's there in Capernaum. And now he's walking by the table. Matthew no doubt knew who Jesus was. Knew of his fame, knew of the authority with which he taught, the authority which he claimed, and the authority that he displayed in casting out demons, healing the blind, touching the lepers, all of these miracles that he had performed. He no doubt knew who Jesus was. But I bet you he never expected that Jesus would call him, that Jesus would accept him. But listen, grace is for the guilty. And Christ goes where the guilty are. And there are some who might say today, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. There are things that I have done that there's no way God could ever forgive me, that Christ would ever use me. And I'm telling you, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you have killed your unborn child or you've pressured your girlfriend to kill that child. It doesn't matter what sexual sin you have committed. It does not matter what people you have robbed, stole from, what terrible thing it is you have done, you are not beyond the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ calls Matthew a tax collector. There is no stain too dark for the blood of Jesus. No heart too ruined for the renewal that he can bring. And Jesus still walks by tax booths and calls the lowest of sinners and he says, follow me. It was a perplexing call because it was unexpected. But it was also a pricey call. This is not a casual call. This is a call that is costly. Matthew, as a tax collector, has a lucrative business. He is able to accumulate wealth and to do things, to have money, and even though he's not really loved by his fellow Jews, he does have some power and authority. He has many friends, not respectable, but friends nonetheless. And so Jesus, when he says, follow me, Jesus is saying, you got to leave some stuff behind. Jesus is calling him to repentance, because Jesus ain't staying at the tax table collecting taxes from the Roman government. Jesus is calling him to leave behind that sin. Jesus is calling him to turn. It's not a casual call. Jesus is calling him to submit to Jesus's authority. Think about this just for a moment. Here's what Matthew knows about Jesus, because he writes about it in his gospel. Okay? Jesus has presented himself as the greater than Moses. The whole thing is presenting him as the greater than Moses. Jesus goes up to the mount. He uses the same Greek words that are used in the Septuagint to describe Moses going up to the mount. And he begins to teach. And he says, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, "I am the law giver." You've heard people interpret the law. I'm telling you what it actually says, and I have the authority to do it. I'm not appealing to some other rabbi. I'm not appealing to Moses. I'm telling you as the law giver what God says. And the people were astonished. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you find that they were astonished by how Jesus spoke. It's not because he was a great preacher. He was eloquent, and they were impressed by his oratory skills. They were shocked, and it's not really a positive thing totally. Some of them are appalled in this, that he taught with his own authority, not like the rabbis who appealed to somebody else. And they got their authority from that, but they were shocked. Jesus said, in comparing the foolish builder to the wise builder, he says, "Whoever builds his life on these words of mine, obeys these words of mine." Jesus had claimed authority. And some people questioned that authority. But Jesus then came down from the mount and he demonstrated that he had the authority in touching and cleansing the leper, in restoring sight to the blind, in curing the paralytics, in even forgiving sin. Jesus had declared, "I have the authority of God because I am God." And he demonstrated that he was God in forgiving sin and healing the masses. And now Jesus is calling on Matthew. He says, "Follow me." He's saying, "Submit yourself to my authority." And it's unconditional. He doesn't say, "Follow me to do this." He just says, "Follow me. I'm not even going to tell you what all I'm going to ask you to do, where all I'm going to ask you to go. I'm asking you, are you going to submit yourself to me and my authority?" When Jesus issues a call, it is unconditional. There were others that had come to Jesus and said, "Hey, I would like to follow you, but first let me go and bury my father that's not even dead." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." You can't lay conditions on your life when you're coming to Jesus Christ and accepting your call. He asked you to die to yourself. And to die to your will. To take yourself off the throne of your life. Listen, you don't receive Jesus Christ as Savior and sometime later receive Him as Lord. You receive Him as Lord and get His benefits as Savior. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The heart of all sin is being the Lord, the master, the ruler, the boss of your own life." And Jesus says, "Stop doing what you want to do and say, I'll do what you want me to do. I will follow you unconditionally." And it appears here that it's not only that he's calling him unconditionally, but he's calling him unendingly. And so he is asking for his allegiance and continual following. He is asking him to submit to his authority without condition, without wavering, and with unending following Jesus. Jesus says, "Set your hand to the plow, you're not fit to, if you look back." Follow him unconditionally and unending. And by the way, that's not only how you come, but that's how you continue on to live. Is to surrender to Jesus. Everyone who is saved at that moment that they receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, they say, "I'm going to follow you." Somewhere down the road, we may try to set conditions on that. We must totally surrender ourselves to Him And that's why it's daily taking up our cross and following Him, daily surrendering to Him, daily serving Him as our Lord and King. We call Him Lord. That means not only that He's God, it means that He's sovereign and in control. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He calls us to allegiance. Now, not only is it unconditional in that the Lord Jesus Christ says, submit to me, whatever the cost, whatever you think that it's going to cost you, lay it aside. Jesus says, it's going to cost you friendship and family sometimes. Following Christ is costly. These preachers on TV, and as you scroll through TikTok, have totally all over the place on social media, health, wealth, and prosperity, telling you that if you'll follow the Lord Jesus Christ, He's got a better plan for you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. Listen, He does have a wonderful plan for your life, but it's not an easy plan for your life necessarily. He's not promising you wealth, success, and friendship. He says people are going to hate you because they hate me. You may be a social outcast. It may cost you family ties. It may cost you friendship. It may cost you wealth. It may cost you success. It may cost you your job. What Jesus is calling you to is not just a casual sharing of memes about Him. He is calling you to submit to His lordship. He is calling you to surrender to Him. It is not about being admiring His kindness. It is about being a subject in His kingdom. And that can be a costly thing. Now note, not only Christ's call, but note Matthew's response. It's brief, but Matthew simply follows Him. Note the promptness of his response. Matthew doesn't say, but Lord, let me take care of this first. Matthew gets up and follows Him. And it's really important that he followed Him right then and promptly because Jesus was passing by. Jesus demands and deserves an immediate response when He calls. And if you're going to respond positively, you need to do it quickly. By the way, everybody responds. You just either respond negatively or positively. If you don't say positively yes and do what He calls you to do, then you're saying no. But Matthew gives a prompt response here. Jesus is passing by. Will He ever pass by the tax table again if Matthew doesn't come? Don't know. Neither did Matthew. And I'm telling you, if Jesus issues a call in your life to repent of your sins and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He may call you today and He may never call you again. That's why the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation I have secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Or it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's why God says in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We think about when God says to Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness day after day while he was building the ark. It didn't take him that long to build the ark. He was also preaching while he built the ark. And so day after day, building the ark and faithfully proclaiming the righteousness of God. God is righteous. God is holy. You must repent and place your faith in Him. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, is preaching, but one day God says, get in the ark. And Noah and his family get in the ark, and God shuts the door. The opportunity to respond to the invitation of the faithful preaching of Noah was gone on that day when God shut the door. We read the parable about the 10 virgins and 5 who were not ready and were not prepared when the bridegroom came. It was too late. And I am telling you, when you read Jeremiah chapter 8, and Jeremiah says, behold, the second harvest is past and we are not saved. It is true that today is the day of grace, and today if the Lord Jesus Christ is convicting you of your sin, today if He's placed within your heart a desire to know Him and to know His forgiveness, that He might not call again tomorrow if today you say no. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that there is an unpardonable sin that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You say, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What they did to Jesus, he cast out a demon, and they said he did it by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, that's blasphemy, but you can blaspheme the Son and it be forgiven. You can blaspheme the Father and it be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Why? Blasphemy is attributing the works of Christ or the works of the Spirit to the works of the devil. And the devil is the father of lies. Dear friend, you cannot be saved unless the Spirit of God is convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. The Spirit of God takes whenever I preach a message or Brother Seth preaches a message or a friend shares with you the gospel or you pick up a track and you read it, you hear the gospel message in some way and the Spirit of God begins to confirm in your heart, that's absolutely true. You are a sinner. You're as low down and sinful as Matthew was. You are not good. You are not perfect. You are a low down, dirty sinner and you need the grace of God. And it's true because of your sin that one day God's going to judge you. And you will pay for your sins. And there is a real eternal hell, a real place of torment where you'll feel real pain for all of eternity. He says that's absolutely true. And you need righteousness. The only way that God will ever accept you is you have righteousness. And not the righteousness of the Pharisees, but your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you're not, and you can't ever be perfect. But the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. And what he's telling you is absolutely true. Jesus Christ did carry your sins on the cross of Calvary and he paid a substitutionary atonement. He died for you, and if you'll call upon him as Lord, you can be forgiven and cleansed and have his righteousness and be accepted by God. It's absolutely true. And you say, I don't believe that. God would never condemn me. I'm not really all that bad. I'm not as bad as that person over there. I'm not as bad as that hypocrite sitting in that pew. I'm telling you, God wouldn't condemn me. I might not be perfect, but I'm basically good and I'm good enough. You're saying, Holy Spirit, you're a liar. And the Holy Spirit might simply say, all right, I'll not bother you anymore. Dear friend, that's why there needs to be an immediate response. If the Spirit of God tugs on your heart today, if the Spirit of God convicts you, respond today. It was a prompt call. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Notice the product of his response. Now, the product of his response is really twofold. Number one, there's a change in practice. Matthew was collecting taxes, robbing people, and he leaves that. True, genuine repentance isn't just a change of mind where you're called to suddenly start believing that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, but it is actually turn from sin and being the Lord of your life to following Jesus. Matthew actually repents. And when there is true repentance, there's fruit of repentance. And what we begin to see in Matthew is fruit of repentance. Now, Matthew is not saved because he follows Jesus. Matthew is not saved because he will go around, spend the next 3.5 years following the Lord Jesus Christ and sacrificing in that way. That's not why Matthew is saved, but that's evidence that he was saved. And we see that evidence immediately. There's some things that immediately change. The prominent sin in his life was immediately changed. He turns from that. And then we see it in some other ways. So what we find here is Matthew simply says that they were at the house having supper. But there are parallel accounts. They give us a little bit more detail in Mark and in Luke. Mark says they were at his house, talking about Matthew. And Luke tells us that it was Matthew's house and that this was a great feast. Now, this is a change in practice because why did Matthew want all that money? For himself. Throwing a great feast is a costly endeavor, and Matthew is now spending his money on the Lord Jesus Christ and others. There's a change there. All of his sin there of greed is going away. There's fruit of repentance. John had said, bring forth therefore fruit meet worthy of repentance. Acts 26:20 says that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, fit for repentance. So Matthew is giving practical evidence that he really is following Jesus. He really is changing. There's a change in practice. And there's a change in priority. Now that change of priority is partly revealed in the fact that he's spending his money on the Lord Jesus Christ instead of himself and spending it on others. But there's also a love for others that are here. Matthew is following Jesus, and he begins to look like Jesus in some ways rather quickly. And one of the ways that he begins to look like Jesus is that this is his house, and he's having a feast for Jesus, and all these publicans and sinners come. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly state this, but I think common sense explains this rather well. Why are a bunch of people at Matthew's house? Matthew invited them to his house. And the people he invited are tax collectors and sinners. Why? That's his circle. That's the people he knows and he has influence with. And Matthew, then looking like the Lord Jesus Christ, begins to reflect the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is for those that are in need of salvation. That's the heart of God. Ezekiel 33:11, saying to them, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, for this is the good and acceptable in sight of God our Savior, who will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost corn, and the prodigal son, all to show that Jesus is concerned about those that are lost, and he goes to seek and to save that which is lost. And we see this reflected in the heart of his followers in the Old Testament. Moses says in Exodus 32:32, "Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." And let me sum that up for you, what Moses says. "Lord, if you won't forgive them, then write me out of your book. Blot me out of your book." He was so burdened and so concerned for his lost family and kinsmen, the children of Israel, that he said, "Lord, I am praying for them that they could be saved as I am saved, or I don't desire to be saved." Paul expresses the same thing in the book of Romans. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And he even goes on to say, I wish that I could be a curse for my kinsmen, the Jews. When a believer is born again, the Spirit of God instills within him the same longing for the salvation of others that God has. The believer's heart begins to beat with the rhythm of God's desire and passion for sinners to be saved and to be reconciled unto God. And they become ministers of that reconciliation. I believe that Matthew went and said, "Hey, I'm having a feast tonight for a man named Jesus. I'm honoring him, and I want you to come that you can meet him. He came to me and called me. You know who I am. I'm right there where you are. And he cared about me and called me. You got to meet him. Come and see Jesus." Can I ask you this morning, when was the last time you went to somebody in your circle and told them what Jesus had done for you that he can do for them? When was the last time that you expressed a heartbeat of God for lost sinners, that you went out into the highways and the hedges and compelled them to come to King Jesus? The Lord Jesus Christ gives us that very mission. Matthew 28, the Great Commission we call it, to go and make disciples of all nations. And that going begins with those closest to you. And this is what we often see in a church. What it takes is some sinner in church who has found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ going to some sinner that they know, that they hang out with, that they run around with, and they say, "You got to meet this Jesus. You got to know what I know. You got to feel the cleansing of the blood of Jesus that I feel. You got to understand what it is to be forgiven and set free and changed." And they begin to bring a friend, and soon a friend comes, and they bring their friends, and that's when you see an explosion. Very rarely have you seen just like one person saved over the course of like 3 or 4 years. That's not the way it typically works. You reach a sinner, and that sinner has a heart for those lost people around him. And it can come a time where we don't have a whole lot of lost people in our circle, But you reach a sinner, and they start reaching sinners. And they bring them. They invite Brother Seth over. Say, Brother Seth, you got to come tell them what you told me. You got to do this. They've got to know a burden for the lost. Now, and so not only is there a love for the lost, but there's also a love for the Lord that is here. The feast is in honor of Jesus. He's just worshiping Jesus. And the very interesting thing to me here is that Matthew writes this, and it's about his conversion, how he came to follow Jesus, but he doesn't mention that it's his house. And he doesn't mention the size of the feast. Luke says it's a great feast. And I don't think it's mere humility on Matthew's part. That certainly is a good thing. We ought to have humility in our testimony. And so you might would say, well, if Matthew said it was a great feast and all this, Matthew would be bragging about himself, patting himself on the back. I don't think it's humility, though, that's here. I think it's because though this feast cost him greatly, Matthew did not consider the cost great in comparison to what he had just gained. You see, I mentioned earlier that there is a price to following the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires sacrifice and a willingness to sacrifice even when we don't know what the sacrifice is. You say, why would I want that costly call? Because what everyone who has come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior realizes that any financial loss that they experience pales in comparison to have Jesus Christ as their friend. That they know that whatever they lost that was of temporal value pales in comparison to the eternal reward. The Bible tells us that we must come to Him in faith. And faith is believing not only that He is, but that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I can't promise you that Jesus is going to restore every relationship. I can tell you that it might very well divide some of your relationships. I can't tell you He's going to bring you financial gain. It may cost you financially. I can't tell you that your life is going to be easier. What I can tell you is that it may actually bring you into more than the ordinary trials of life. I can't tell you that everybody's going to love you. Some people will hate you. They will despise you. They will say mean things about you. They will lie about you. They will attack you simply because they don't like Jesus. Why would you invite all that hardship into your life? Why would you do something like that? Because the call of discipleship that is costly pales in comparison to the eternal rewards of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the paradox of the gospel, the heart of discipleship. And Matthew has not hidden the cost of discipleship. He has already shown that very clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus says, foxes have better financial stability than I have. Follow me. And Matthew says, okay, I'll follow you. But it paled in comparison to eternal life and the friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving up, as Jim Elliot would say, what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. Jesus says in Matthew 19:29 that everyone who has left house and brother and sister and father and mother, wife, children, or fields for my sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Immediate sacrifices are real and may be painful, but I'm telling you they pale in comparison to the eternal reward that Christ gives. Now, third, note the Pharisees' question. The Pharisees come to the house and they say to Jesus' disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? And I hope you understand that this is not a theological question that they really desire an answer for. They're not simply saying, hey, we're a little bit confused here. We would like to know what this really is all about. This is instead a criticism in the disguise of a question. That's all the Pharisees do, is criticize. You can just follow it through the gospel. Wherever the Pharisees are, there's criticism. Doesn't matter whether it's Simon's house or Matthew's house. Doesn't matter whether Jesus just healed somebody, made them walk, restored sight. Doesn't matter. They're going to criticize Jesus. He can't do anything that will please them. By the way, I would say those that come to you today often asking questions about somebody else, they could have asked Jesus. Jesus overheard the question. If they wanted an answer, they would ask Jesus. But they ask his disciples because ultimately what they're trying to do is they're trying to disrupt his following. They're trying to undermine his authority in the eyes of his disciples. If they can get them to doubt Jesus' goodness and his purity and his holiness, they will undermine his authority in their lives and they'll quit following him. That's what they really want. People will often come to you asking you questions about this and asking you questions about that. And what they're trying to do is gather up other criticisms. Undermine authority. They are coming to you in the spirit of the Pharisees. That's what they are doing here. It's not a real, genuine question. And it's a false question. And it reveals some faulty assumptions. They falsely assume that Jesus is condoning sin. In that day, in that time, a rabbi could impart words of wisdom to sinners, but he couldn't fellowship with sinners because they viewed that fellowship and that kindness toward sinner as a way of condoning sin. And so to sit down and have a meal with them would be an approval on their sin. And so they're assuming that Jesus is approving sin, and they assume quite wrongly in that. Jesus never condones sin. But there are two types of people you're going to witness to. There are those that know they're sinners, and those are those that don't know they're sinners. Both are sinners. The one who doesn't know he's a sinner, I suggest to you, you confront him with the law of God. Use the law lawfully, because that's what the law is for, is to show us our sin. And whenever we look at the law, we see that we're not perfect. And we can show them that both in action we've broken the laws of God, and in attitude we've broken the laws of God. Go and look at the Sermon on the Mount. You think you're good? You think you're holy? Yeah, I've never committed adultery. Yeah, have you ever looked at somebody with lust? You've committed adultery in your heart. Broken the law of God. And so for those you do, you confront them about sin and you show them sin in their life so that they will see their need for forgiveness. Others are well aware of their sin and often think that though they're so far gone, Jesus wouldn't forgive them. I suggest to you that many of these tax collectors were that way. They were quite aware that they were not good. What they needed was grace. And Jesus was showing them grace and showing them how they could be forgiven and changed and become good through the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. They wrongly assume that he is condoning their sin. But they also are assuming that they're clean saints. Why does he eat with publicans and sinners instead of righteous people like us? We're the religious elite. We have laws to protect us from breaking the laws that God actually gave. They view themselves in this way. And that's a false assumption which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make here. Those, by the way, normally highly critical of others, they're so critical because they're self-righteous and they don't see their own shortcomings. Those that have experienced mercy show mercy to others. You hear about something somebody did and you immediately think the worst of them. How about show a little bit of grace and assume that it doesn't mean what you thought it meant until you hear it from them? They're self-righteous, though. Reveals a false assumption. Because it was a false question. Now, note also Jesus' response. Jesus makes a claim about his identity here. Jesus says in verse 12, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Say, how is that showing something about his identity? Jesus is saying, I'm the physician. I'm the great physician. Jesus is claiming to be the one to heal them of their sickness. Their sickness here is not physical sickness, but their real sickness is sin sickness. They are sin sick people, and Jesus says, yes, sick people need a doctor in order to be healed. Sinful people need a Savior, and I am that Savior. So, of course, can you imagine? Can you imagine being sick and going to the doctor and say, "Well, come back just as soon as you get well. I'll see you then." I don't allow healthy people in my clinic. That would be ludicrous. Why would a doctor ever say that? The doctor knows that he's there for sick people. And so he's not going to turn away the sick. Jesus, in the same way, says, "Whoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." I'm for the sick. Those are the ones I came for. Those are the ones I need. Now, he is not confirming that the Pharisees aren't sick, but that he is the solution to sin. Whenever you look at, Jesus is going to quote here from Amos. Hosea, I did it again. From Hosea. And he says here in Hosea, if you look at the whole thing in context, that God has wounded them so that he may heal them. And he's used prophets and so forth to make them aware and to bring them to repentance. And Jesus is saying, "I'm here to heal. I am the physician." And I'll let you know this morning, nothing, no one, no good works, no self-reformation, no baptism, no prayer can change you, save you, and make you whole. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can make you whole again. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse you. So he's making a claim about his identity. He's also making a clarification about his mission. Jesus is saying, "I came to save sinners." Not to simply condemn. They're already condemned. I came to call them to renewal. I came to call them to change. I came to heal. Jesus Christ says here that he came not for the well but the sick. And he says to them, "But go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." The Lord Jesus Christ is clarifying that his mission is to bring people to repentance. To follow me, the Bible says that he is our good shepherd, our great shepherd. And he leads us in paths of righteousness. There's a good chance in a crowd this size that there's somebody here this morning who would use Jesus eating with sinners as a justification for running with and hanging with the wrong crowd. Let me just dissolve you of that misconception here this morning. Jesus' mission isn't just to be friends with them. Jesus' mission is to lead them to repentance and faith in him. They assumed Jesus was just condoning their sin. Jesus was having a showing them compassion and inviting them to leave their life of sin and follow him. Jesus is calling to repentance, not condoning sin. The meek and lowly Jesus doesn't just wink at sin. He said, "Neither do I condemn you," also said, "Don't do it anymore." Jesus doesn't leave you and leave sinners where they are. And if you're just running around with the wrong crowd and trying to justify that maybe to your parents, may I suggest to you that you'd be better off going and appealing to Psalm 1 and see that it's not wise to run with the wrong crowd. And there's a woe for you in doing so, but rather to be with the righteous. If you're going to say, "Yeah, I do that, I run with them because I'm trying to lead them to Jesus," then there ought to be a point in time where some of them are coming to church with you, or you're walking down an aisle with them saying, "I led them to Jesus the other night." Unless you're doing that, probably ought not use this to justify your poor decisions and who you're associating with in that way. Jesus used an opportunity to correct them and to call them to repentance. And we must do the same as well. Show compassion, show mercy, show friendship. But true friendship always invites people to repent and follow Christ. Now notice confrontation of his accusers. It's corrective. He is correcting them. There's kind of a double rebuke here because what Jesus says here, but go ye and learn. And that is a rebuke because that's what a rabbi would say to his disciples, his learners. And so for Jesus to say this to the Pharisees who consider themselves teachers and authority in the scriptures, Jesus is saying you need to learn a thing or two. You don't know all you think you know. You think you know the scriptures, you don't. You need to go and study the scriptures. Jesus is confronting them with their sin. And he calls on Hosea 6:6, for I have desired mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offering. And Jesus is really saying, you don't know God the way you think you know God. And he is correcting them. You think you're righteous? You don't understand. You do all these things. You offer these burnt sacrifices, and you make your public prayers for everybody to hear. You think that you know God. You don't know God. You don't know the scriptures. Go and read. Go and study and figure out what Hosea 6:6 means. And there are many Pharisees today brought up in church, never got involved in the sins that many of their friends at school got involved in. Not involved in some of the debauchery that their coworkers are in. They've never gotten drunk, never done a lot of things. And basically, we would all consider them pretty good moral people. And they're involved in church, and they come to church, maybe even sing in the choir, maybe even teach a Sunday school class here or there. They do all of these things, but they don't know God. Because they think by their goodness that they earn favor with God. They think because they keep laws and because they do ritual sacrifices and do the religious things, they look very religious, look very pious. They think because of that they have favor with God. And Jesus would say to them, as he does to the Pharisees, you don't know God. Because God isn't just about sacrifices. God is about obedience and mercy. There are a couple different ways in which this is taken. The Hebrew word that is translated with the Greek word in the Septuagint, which Matthew uses here, we often translate mercy, that the Hebrew word is the word for covenant faithfulness. And so one way of taking this is that what Hosea is saying is that God says, I desire faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, rather than sacrifice. In other words, think back to Saul. Who's told not to go, not to do this, and he goes and he does it, and then Samuel comes up and says, well, what is this doing? He says, you're supposed to kill everything. Why do I hear these sheep? He says, oh, I'm going to make a sacrifice. God would rather have obedience rather than sacrifice. Others believe that what is being taught here is that God desires covenant faithfulness, which is reflected in mercy. Those who have experienced God's mercy show God's mercy to others. In the end, it's kind of the same idea there. A third interpretation is that God is saying, I desire to show mercy rather than receive sacrifice. Now, all three of those are biblically acceptable. They're all biblically things that are found in other passages of Scripture. Which one exactly Hosea means is a different question. I lean towards the obedience rather than sacrifice. But that's what he's telling the Pharisees. Either way, what he's trying to get them to understand, though, is that you are not obedient. You are not sinless. You are not righteous. Though you haven't done the things like betray your people and rob them on behalf of the Roman government and for your own pocket, even though you haven't done that, you are just every bit as bad as them. I've walked into many churches, preached many sermons, and many southern churches and stuff. I'll say something about the sin of homosexuality and get a big amen, and they're absolutely right. Homosexuality isn't a sin. It is outside of God's design. And you're absolutely right to amen that. But a lot of people think, I'm not as bad as a homosexual. Friend, if you've lied, you're as bad as a homosexual in the eyes of God. Fornicated, committed adultery, looked at pornography, coveted, all these things are sin in the eyes of God. And you're as every bit in need of salvation as whoever you think the lowest of the low is. And until you realize that you're as sinful as they are, you'll never receive the mercy of God. You'll never be forgiven of your sin. And though all the rest of the church people may accept you and find you as good, moral, outstanding church member, in the eyes of God, you are undone till you recognize your sin. Whenever Jesus says that the poor in spirit receive, he said those that recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt. And no matter what sacrifice you may have made for God, God doesn't want the sacrifice. God wants you to realize you need his mercy and submit to him, that you may know him. Intimate personal knowledge, to be in an intimate relationship with him. And you can only have that intimate relationship when you come by the blood of Jesus Christ. Whenever you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's corrective, but it's also compassionate. Jesus is rebuking them, but not simply to put them down and to point out their sin. It's compassionate because he's calling them to come. Just as he called Matthew, he is calling the Pharisees. First, they've got to be convicted. Then they can come to him for cleansing. Hosea 6:1 says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. The corrective rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ and every faithful gospel sharer isn't to condemn, but to show you that you are condemned so that you can come and find grace and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ had to confront the Pharisees, you too must show somebody their lostness. When they know they're lost, simply invite them to Jesus. But otherwise, you might have to confront them with the demands of the law and the commands of Christ, so that they will be compelled to respond and receive his mercy. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing hymn of invitation. I'm going to turn it over to Brother Seth. This morning, if you've realized for the first time your lostness, no change in your life in following Christ, no change in your desire for holiness, I want to invite you to come. Maybe as a believer this morning, God spoke to your heart about some sin in your life, some shortcoming. Maybe he's burdened your heart for someone you know. You just need to come and lift them up in prayer and commit yourself to follow Jesus in going to them. However the Lord leads, I invite you to come, Brother Seth.